Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 15, Jeremiah 15. I want to say we are moving along at a majorly fast pace compared to how we started. But again, you know, there are quite a lot of chapters here. Again, we have 52 chapters and we're at 15. So we may end up taking a break, but I'm enjoying it. We're you know, doing it one chapter a night, one chapter a week. And so we are at chapter 15. We're doing highlights. And, of course, the highlight verse of this text is found as you look through it. Jeremiah said, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them." Where is that? Anyway, we're going to get there tonight as we look at Jeremiah 15. The title of tonight is this idea, is that, and let me just kind of back up for a minute. It is natural for us, and this is, most people tend to see things only from their perspective. And we tend, you know, we are by nature self-centered people. We see our perspective based on our experiences, our prejudices, and, you know, the things, you know, just how we see it. This is my take on it. And unfortunately, it requires us to learn how to think of others. Paul to the Philippians, he said, "Look not every man on his own thing, but every man on the things of others." It's not natural for us to literally, we use the phrase, put yourself in their shoes, put yourself in their place. It's not natural. When you and I can do that, step outside of ourselves, step outside of our experiences and try to put ourselves in someone's shoes that maybe we're struggling to understand why they would do something or why they would have the perspective. And there's not a lot of people that can do that consistently. And the Bible bears that out. Listen to three of these proverbs that I've quoted over and over again. I love these proverbs because they reflect, they so communicate the nature of people. And when people do this, when people are unable to consider someone else's perspective, then I think of these verses and it's borne out. Proverbs 12:15. And by the way, it does not flatter the people that don't have the ability to do it. Proverbs 12:15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise. In other words, we see something one way. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. And by the way, two other proverbs say almost word for word, there's a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. So sometimes we don't, because we're not seeing things exactly, there's something we're missing in the equation. And so we're convinced that we're seeing it right. But the person that's wise, he that hearken or listens to counsel is wise. Is you and I need to hear out the other side. Another proverb, 21:2. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts and the motives. And so, you know, every way of man is right in his own eyes. And then finally, this is a difficult proverb in the English because the Hebrew and the wording, in fact, there's a lot of italics in the King James, which means they added something to try to help cross from Hebrew to English. And in the English, our King James Version says in Proverbs 18:17, he that is first in his own cause seemeth just. And most of those words are italicized. Then, but his neighbor cometh and searcheth him. And the idea in the Hebrew is, literally the idea is the first person to state their case, it seems right. But then the other person comes and cross-examines them or gives another perspective. And that's so important. I've seen this over and over again. And if you and I aren't careful, you know, he that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame to him. You and I, we hear something, and as we're getting the information, it's so easy to form our opinion because we're getting the information. We're like, well, that's just not right the way it's presented. And that's how we take up other people's offenses. And I've had to learn, and I'm still learning, there are at least two sides to every story. You know, it's that person's side, this person's side, and then often the third one is the truth, you know. But I've come to realize, because I'm just like you. I get passionate about things, and when I hear something, someone presents something on a certain perspective, I'm like, I can't believe that that's not right. But now, in fact, my wife and I will say this all the time. There's two sides to every story. We say that because when someone's presenting their side, we haven't heard the other side yet. And it's so easy to, again, if you get offended or something, you fail the grace of God, you will start losing your vision to be able to even put yourself in someone else's place. And then you'll, you know, and then the danger is going around getting other people to take up their offense. Now, tonight, we are going to see one of the perspectives that is neglected, you know, in the relationship conflict. We are going to see someone's side that is often not presented and not even considered. And that's God's side. We have God, we have Judah, and God is in a relationship with the Jews, with Judah, entered into a covenant relationship, and they have forsaken him over and over and over again. And God has forgiven them. God has been gracious. God has been long-suffering as he is. He sends them prophets. And as we mentioned before many times, this is Jeremiah now to the nation of Judah. The other tribe, the other, you know, this was the divided nation. Israel had already been brought into captivity by Assyria. And of course, Assyria would be conquered by Babylon. And so then now we're waiting for Judah to be carried into captivity by Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar. But now God has been so provoked, and he has been so patient and so long suffering and sending them prophets to do all kinds. We've mentioned peculiar things to try to get their attention, and they wanted nothing to do with it. And now we're at the point where God is responding. And we're going to look at this tonight in chapter 15. But let's pray first. I want to pray for Joanne. I want to pray for Jim Kerr. We got a good report from him this morning, or from Tal Ala, that he's improving. And Mambetta and Tal Ala were able to visit him. I know that was a blessing to him. I'm sure that meant the world to you too, I'm sure. So let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you so much for dear Mr. Kerr. And we pray, Father, thanking you for the visit from Mambetta and Tala Ala and others. Thank you for those that reach out. Thank you for those that call. Father, so many people love him, and we love him, and we pray that you would assure him of that. And thank you, Lord, that he was able to get some conclusion on why his eyesight has been so bad. And we pray as he makes plans to get that addressed, that you would be with him and that he would be able to get that taken care of, so that he can read again. And we just pray you'd encourage his heart and literally strengthen his heart. We pray, Father, thanking you for his back healing and feeling better. Just pray that you would please sustain and heal him with his breathing. And we also pray for Sue Marquis, that you would sustain her, allow the medicine to do its work, and just give her strength and healing. And we also now pray for Joanne Tomkiewicz. And as the doctors tend to her right now, we would ask you to give them wisdom. Thank you, Lord, for her being in the right place, getting the right attention, and possibly maybe even getting some nutrients and nourishment and stuff that maybe she wasn't getting. We just pray that her fall and the harm, the injury that came from her fall, that it would not be too severe, especially with her frail body. And we ask you to sustain her and comfort Dad. And just give them both peace. Thank you that Mary can be there for them. And thank you for the medical community. We just lift up her to you. And Father, I also want to pray for the precious birth of Sweetie and Moses' son. And we just thank you, Lord, for this precious baby. And pray that you would bless him and Hatier with her birthday today. Pray it would be a special day now that she has a little brother. And we just thank you for this family. Thank you for our church family. Father, thank you for those that are battling. I pray for the children of our church family and many whose children are going astray. And Lord, I pray that you would just draw them to yourself. We know that your word does not return void, but it will accomplish the thing whereto you sent it. We know that your word is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. And we know that there's many people that were brought up in Bible-believing churches and in our church that heard the gospel, that saw the love of Christ. And I pray, Father, that many would return to the cross and that they would that you would get hold of their hearts. Father, some made professions of faith. And if they are your children, you will deal with them as children. And I pray, Father, that that would bring them back to you. For those that maybe did not get saved, that they would genuinely be saved. And I pray that, Lord, the Bible Baptist would have a revival just from you getting hold of hearts of people that grew up in the church and fell away. And, Lord, we pray for a great revival in America in that same way as so many moms and dads' hearts are grieving. And we just commit them to you. Lord, bless your word. Help us to learn from this text and from this great preacher to these people and as he represented our great God. And we ask your blessing now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So we're going to get three things. Let me just kind of give you the rough outline and we'll tread along, see how far we get here. Three things we're going to look at. First of all, verses 1-5, we see that God responds to long-time provocation. God has, and this is the thing that so many people forget, even today, people that will look back on the God of the Old Testament and see some of the things that he did when he responded in justice, whether it was to the Canaanites or to his own people, they will forget that God is a being. God is a person that God is relational and he has a relationship with people. And you cannot just abandon God, your creator. Think about it. Even people that are not Christians, God created them. And to live as if you were not created, what an offense. If you really were created and there really is a God, which I know there is, but so many people just reject it. And then they're ready to clench their fist and they're ready to condemn a theoretical God, which they don't believe in, they say, as if he did not exist. And they're charging him these things, not realizing that, wait a minute, not only is there a God, but he has a perspective and he's revealed himself. And so people are committing moral crimes against their creator and thinking nothing of it and thinking that they are justified. And someday they're going to stand before that creator and it will be too late if they've not gotten right with him. And so we're going to look at, really crimes against your creator. And we're going to look at Judah as the example. Let's jump in now in Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 1. Actually, I gave you the first point, didn't I? But no more. Verses 1-5, God responds to longtime provocation. Verse 6, God reminds us of the other perspective. And 6 and following. And we're, again, just going to highlight some things. And then the last part, verses 15 and 16, God defends the one who properly represents him. That's Jeremiah. Jeremiah issues a prayer in between this because he's been so faithful. And God is going to condemn all of Judah. And that means Jeremiah, if what he's prophesying is going to come true, that means he's going to end up in captivity too. So he issues a major prayer to God for mercy. Because he knows, he's the only one that senses that our country is in great trouble. Judah is about ready to get judged and they don't even see it. But I see it. I know what's going to happen. And so he says a prayer that every Israelite, every Jewish person in Judah would have prayed if they realized what was ahead. So let's jump in now with God's response to the longtime provocation. Verse 1, Jeremiah 15, 1. Then said the Lord unto me. Now, remember, we saw in last chapter, chapter 15, that God says, don't even pray for these people. Don't even pray for them because he is done. He is done. And now he is planning on judging them. So he says, then said the Lord unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. Now, Moses and Samuel were two of the great intercessors, prayer warriors for Israel. First, we look at Moses. He pleaded for God's rebellious Israel For example, in Exodus 32, 11 through 14, and chapters 30 through 32, and then in Numbers 14, verses 13 through 19, and in Deuteronomy 9, 13 through 29, Moses interceded for Israel. And amazingly, this was one of the many times where God conceded, God relented, or to use a term that King James is going to use in a few minutes here, he repented. In other words, he's provoked. His wrath is provoked. He's preparing to judge, but then intercession comes and he relents and he's long suffering. So that happened with Moses. Samuel also interceded on behalf of Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 7 verses 8 through 9, chapter 12 verses 19 through 25, and again. When Samuel prayed, God heard and God conceded, and he did not judge his people when they deserved it. But he is merciful. And so he was willing to forgive. And now God is saying, you know, he has been so provoked. He is the being that Judah forgot and replaced him with nothingness of small gods and idols. What an insult. What an offense. And so their creator was offended. They had an intimate relationship. They entered into a covenant with him and they rejected it. And now, after relenting over and over again, he says, you know what? Even if Moses and Samuel came, and Jeremiah would have fit that role. He's been pleading on behalf of Judah. Even if Samuel and Moses had come, it's not going to affect it because the decision has been made and justice must be done, and God is going to rebuke them. And so look at this last statement. He says, cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. Now, there's so many people that would look at that and say, oh, God is so mean. He's so nasty. And I want you to understand something. Let's imagine we have a courtroom setting and a criminal stands before the judge. And the case is laid out and he is guilty. And the judge, if he's a good judge, is going to judge righteous judgment. And so he calls for the whatever the punishment is. He condemns the sinful act, the crime, and he hits the gavel down. Justice has been done. He has made his declaration. He is confident that that is the right judgment for that criminal. Would it be appropriate for the criminal to say, oh, come on, judge, hey, can we sit down and just talk for a little while? And, you know, I want you to rethink this. No. When the gavel's been hit, if true justice takes place and the person deserves it, there's no more conversation. And so, you know, looking at, oh, look at this. God said, cast them out of my sight. Let them go forth. What a mean, nasty God. Wait a minute. Let's back up for a minute. Who has been offended over and over and over again and given mercy and forgiveness and sent these prophets because he loves his people and they would not? This is not on God at all. And nor is it today when people point the finger at our Heavenly Father. So look down at verse 2 now. So in other words, that would be like the judge saying, case is over, dismissed, you know, and he's called the just for justice. Verse 2, and it shall come to pass, if they say unto thee, whither shall we go forth? In other words, where shall we go? Remember now, God just told them, I'm done with you now, be gone. And they're like, well, where shall we go? Then shalt thou tell them, thus saith the Lord, such as are for death, in other words, such as are destined for death, to death. Such as are destined for the sword, such as for the sword, to the sword. Such as are for the famine, destined for the famine, to the famine. And such as for the captivity, to the captivity. That would be the Babylonian captivity, which would soon take place. So God has pronounced it. And here these people, I think they're just dumbfounded because they weren't expecting God to be just and holy. They were thinking they could just get away with it. Again, I'm going to be quoting this throughout this whole series, but a verse in Ecclesiastes comes to mind. Ecclesiastes 8:10 or 10:8, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. And that's exactly what's happening here. They got away with it. They did evil. God sent warnings and didn't judge them because of his mercy. And then they persisted, they persisted, they persisted. And now God has finally said, that's it. Look at verse 3. He says, and I will appoint over them four kinds, saith the Lord. And the idea is four kinds of destroyers. Remember, he just said those are to the famine, those to death, sword, famine, captivity. And now he says, I will appoint over them four kinds. And again, the idea is of destroyers, saith the Lord. The sword to slay, and the dogs to tear, and the fowls of the heaven, and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. Now, this is interesting. This reminds me of David. You may remember back in 2 Samuel, first Chronicles also, where King David did something that displeased the Lord. In fact, let me read to you, because there's two references to this. In 2 Samuel 24 and verse 1, the Bible says, and again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he, that's God, moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Remember when David called to get a census of what was in his army and that the Lord did not want that? Well, in that text, in 2 Samuel 24, 1, it says that God provoked him to do that. But then the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 21, it says of this census that it was Satan who incited David. It says, and Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. Now, there's a lot of people that want to fault the Bible and say, see that? There are so many contradictions in the Bible. And wait a minute, folks, back up for a minute. Did you forget about Job? Remember what happened to Job? Don't you understand that God is sovereign over all? And he calls the shot so much that when Satan came before God's presence, and God said, where are you coming from, Satan? He said, I'm to and fro throughout the whole earth. And you remember God said, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him. And God literally loosened the leash on Satan to attack Job with limits. But he gave some liberty to him because Satan can do God's bidding. And we see that in Job. And clearly that's what happened here. That God allowed Satan to tempt David to count his army. And then God gave him various ways of three different punishments. Do you remember that? If you're familiar with that, God, he could choose. This is, I don't remember another place where this happened. God said to David, okay, David, you've done wrong. And now you get to choose your punishment. Number one, you can have 3 years of famine. Number two, you can have 3 months of fleeing before your enemies. And then number three, you can have 3 days of the plague. Wow, what a choice. And when you're like, wow, that's great. Oh, I love those options. None of them are good. He settled with the third one. And so God sent the plague and killed 70,000 people from Dan to the north to Bathsheba in the south. And of course, the people have faulted God for that. And in fact, people have asked the very question that David asked in 2 Samuel 24:17. He asked why, when he was the one who had sinned, did the people have to suffer? And he's even the one that requested that God's hand be against this. And then he tried to intercede after God had already sent the judgment. And by the way, a side note, in God's judgment, before he fully performed his chastisement on David and Israel, he showed mercy even there. But he didn't answer David's question, just like he didn't answer any of the questions that Job was throwing out. Because God, first of all, and he doesn't answer all our questions. We've looked at that before. But I remind you that God is God. It would be like us going to a judge who has authority over us, who gives us a sentence, and then trying to bargain with him ourselves. By the way, you and I don't do that. In fact, it says in 1 John 2:1 that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And he in fact, it says earlier, let me back up, going in my mind here. It says, it's challenging us not to sin. I haven't quoted this in a long time. Forgive me for this. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1 is an awesome, awesome verse. It talks about Jesus Christ being our advocate. And it says in 1 John chapter 2, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. Praise God it doesn't end there. And, or but, the idea is, and if any man sin, isn't that blessed? Again, listen to this. My little children, these things write unto you that you don't sin. That's what God wants. And I'm so glad it doesn't end there and say, and he says, okay, off with you now. You know, go, don't sin. No, and then it says, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. What is an advocate? He's our lawyer. He's someone that represents us. You and I don't stand, we don't stand a chance standing before a holy, powerful, righteous, perfect God. But you and I graciously have someone to represent us who's also paid the price for our sin. What an amazing thing. So, let's look at verse 5 now, Jeremiah 15:5. God says, and I will cause them to be removed unto all kingdoms of the earth. Now notice what he says. This is on God's mind. Remember, God, Yahweh, has been provoked over and over and over again. In fact, if you remember, just up to chapter 5, do you remember? My prophets prophesy falsely, priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. Over and over again, God is condemning the leaders and the people that just go along with it. And apparently one leader stands out in his wickedness, because as God has reached his limit of tolerance of sin in his mercy, he says, I will cause them to be removed into all kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for that which he did in Jerusalem. Now, he was not the only bad king. He was the son of Hezekiah, who was one of the good kings, and which may even be why more judgment falls on his son Manasseh. He should have known better. But the history of Judah and Manasseh's leadership and great sin is recorded in 2 Kings chapter 21, verses 9 through 17, chapter 23, verse 26, chapter 24, verse 3. But his life is summarized as far as his kingship in 2 Kings 21:16, and it says this. So, moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, beside his sin wherewith he made Judah to sin in doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Manasseh was guilty of great bloodshed, and it did not go unnoticed by God. Now, for many years, the Jews cried out, you know, during the Holocaust, you know, why didn't God see? And this has happened in Israel's history over and over again. And this would be a time where others would plead that, how can you allow Manasseh to do this? And so God, again, God is now, he's saying, okay, I've given you enough time. I am a righteous judge. I must punish sin. Not according to your terms, because you don't see everything. You're not omnipotent and omniscient. But according to my terms, because I see the offense. And this is as far as it can go. And he lowers the boom. Now, by the way, even in God's judgment on Manasseh, there was a time when he repented and got forgiveness. Let me read to you the verse. 2 Chronicles 33:12-13. When he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. Wow. And prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. So even a wicked king like Manasseh, one commentator made this observation because of this, you know, Manasseh getting forgiveness. He said, strangely, the monstrous Manasseh found personal forgiveness. But, now going back to what we're reading here in Jeremiah, but his legacy remained, both in the unrequired crimes of his regime against the innocent and in the sins he had taught his people to embrace. So God can forgive, but there still are temporal consequences. In fact, I mentioned the prison minister this morning. That's something we communicated to a lot of the men, that yes, you know, God will forgive, but there's some consequences. And it was always a blessing when the men, some of the men would just, okay, submit to it and had the right attitude. And there were a few that were like, had an attitude about it the whole time. But what a blessing that even in that, God is merciful. Look at verse 5, Jeremiah 15:5. And who shall have pity upon thee, O Jerusalem? Or who shall bemoan thee? Or who shall go aside to ask how thou doest? Now, verses 5, that verse all the way to verse 9, is a poem describing the terrible fate of Jerusalem. And it talks about the ravages of war. Most likely it is referring to the Babylonian invasion. But we want to move on to the next point. But I want to remind you again that why is all of this happening? Because there's someone's perspective that has not been considered. And to lay guilt or blame at their creator is ridiculous. You know, if you don't believe that there's a God and you want to cast blame upon a theoretical God, because if he's a good God, how could he allow all this to happen? But if you don't even believe there is a God, then you're not really giving him a relationship. There's no perspective to be seen. But God is real. He is a being, and he does have a perspective. And he has been offended, just like he's being offended now. And God is holy, and he will. Very clearly, the scriptures are clear. He's going to come and set things straight because he's been offended. And here he was offended. I'll never forget. I've mentioned this many years ago. This person has passed on, kind of a friend of my family, a man that served with my dad in the vocation my dad was in. And he was a man I grew to love. In fact, when Bob Brennan was here, missionary to the Jews, we had the opportunity to witness to this man. And he did not get saved that I knew. But I would see him regularly at a local mart, you know, local deli near us. And we became friends because he knew my dad. And we talked a lot. And I'll never forget, one day I went in, and there he was. And he was a much older man than I was at the time, probably younger than me now. But I'll never forget, he just looked like a Mack truck had run him over, as far as the expression on his face. And he looked like something severe happened to him. And I felt so bad for him, and I said, what happened? And he said, in total amazement, he said, my wife left me. And he said, and I have no idea. Like, he was clueless. He was clueless. I don't think someone's shooting at us. Welcome to Upper Darby, folks, right? But I'll never forget his look, because he was, and I've seen this before where, you know, a wife finally, you know, she puts up with it. And then she finally, as my pastor would say, threw the second punch. She's like, I've had it. You know, I've been neglected so long. And I'm convinced it was this way. And he just could not, he was not expecting it. Now, I guarantee, remember I said there's two sides to every story? Guarantee if you went to his wife, she would have a completely different story. This happens all the time. That's why I say that. It's like, you had no idea. Are you kidding me? And she'd go on how she tried to communicate. But remember, there's two sides to every story. And God is the one that, you know, God's not surprised by anything. But he has, in fact, let's go on just to look at some of the terminology here in verse 6. And in fact, we may end with this one right here. Verse 6, God reminds us of the other perspective. Thou hast forsaken me, saith the Lord. Now, this is not the first time in Jeremiah. We're only at chapter 5. But this kind of thing God has already said. But now that he's put his foot down, and he's done with the shenanigans, as it were. God says, you, thou hast forsaken me. You're the one that abandoned me. Obviously, the idea is they're trying to say, and they are saying, we know this from previous verses, they're like, God, you'd never abandon us. We're in a covenant with you. We're called by your name. You know, like we're good forever. We've got the protection and we can do no wrong. And, you know, you wouldn't forsake us. Notice how the blame is. You wouldn't abandon us. You wouldn't forsake us, would you? As if God has to say, oh, no. And I think, you know, that's clearly going to happen on Judgment Day. When you look at Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and following, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not? And they're going to try to present their case. And then God's going to give them their perspective. It's time we listen to God's perspective for a change. And with Judah. It's like, Judah, listen. God has had it. You are going to be experiencing something. And it's not God's fault at all. I want to read a quote that I read last week. That is so good, that really epitomizes this. This was from chapter 14. I think it's J.A. Thompson, one of the commentators that I use. He said this, and this would apply here too. The appeal is a powerful one and touches on the important theological question of whether Yahweh would really act contrary to his character if he brought judgment on a rebellious Israel. It is arguable that judgment is as much a facet of the divine character as mercy. And perhaps, I would say definitely, Yahweh was just as much God of the covenant when he allowed the curses. You know, when God blesses his people as they acknowledge and walk with him, everybody's fine with it. All is good. But when God responds with the curses of the covenant, you know, just like Hebrews 12, the chastening, if you endure chastening, God's dealing with you as with children. The problem is not with God. The problem is somebody's ignoring a relationship and there's a being, a living God that's being provoked. Don't forget that. I'm reminded, 2 Peter 3:9, just fast forward to now. Remember what 2 Peter 3:9 says? The Lord is not slack concerning his promise as some men count slackness. We're talking about all the people that say, how can God let this, you know, how can these people get away with this? How can God allow this to happen? Well, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise of judgment, of making things right. But here's why. He is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So every day God holds off is not because God's really dragging his feet. Or, man, God, well, you know, you're slack here. What is wrong? If I were you, I would have judged this world long ago. Well, we're not God. And thankfully, he's more merciful, but he is still holy. Don't focus so much on the fact, oh, he's so merciful. He's so merciful. He's long-suffering. He'll just tolerate my sin forever and forever. No, there's coming a time where God's going to say, that's it. And that's what's happening here. So I love in Jeremiah chapter 15, verses 10 through 14, we got to wrap this up. So Jeremiah is soul searching, kind of like Job. If you remember during a time in Job's life, he was kind of going through a checklist. Lord, did I ever not care about the poor and just going through a checklist because he's wondering why all this is happening? His friends are telling him he must be sinning and he wasn't. This was a different reason. But he went through that checklist and Jeremiah does the same thing here in verses 7. Verses 10 through 14, and then God steps in verse 15. We'll close with one verse, but I love this quote I wanted to share with. It's in a book called Tactics by Gregory Kukul or Kukul, and he talks about people who would say to try to reject Christianity. Your God committed genocide when he destroyed the Canaanites. A lot of people say that, you know, in the Old Testament. Your God committed genocide when he destroyed the Canaanites. And I love his suggested response to that. And he's probably used it. He says, of course God destroyed them. If you had witnessed the things they did, including burning thousands of children and even infants alive in sacrifice to Moloch, you would have asked, how can there be a God who allows these people to do such evil? It wasn't genocide. It was judgment. I love that. That is so good. I hope I can remember that, you know, and get in that situation. But folks, this is happening here, right? God is going to be judging his people. And you and I, nobody's going to be right to say, God, how can you do that? Because he has been so provoked. In fact, look again at verse 6. Thou hast forsaken me, saith the Lord. It was you that deserted me, he's saying. Thou art gone backward. Therefore will I stretch out my hand against thee and destroy thee. And then look at this next phrase. I am weary with repenting. In other words, I'm tired of giving you chance after chance after chance. I'm tired of relenting. Now, he's long-suffering, but he is not to be abused. And he's putting his foot down. Now, let's close with verse 16, just because I love it. Verse 15, O Lord, Jeremiah prays now, thou knowest, remember me, visit me, and revenge me of my persecutors. Take me not away in thy long suffering. Know that for thy sake I have suffered rebuke. So Jeremiah is appealing. And then look at verse 16. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. You know what? Jeremiah literally feasted on God's word. It was food for his soul. He received refreshment and nourishment from it. And when he did that, God's word was joy and rejoicing in his heart. This is what Spurgeon said about this verse. I have said that Jeremiah lets us into a secret. His outer life, consisting in his perpetual faithful ministry, was to be accounted for by his inward love of the word of God, which he preached. Get hold of that. We have a secret here. The thing, how could Jeremiah, you know, I've wondered this many times. How could he have no converts preaching for decades? Nothing but mockery, threats. How could he sustain it? How could he not want to quit? And it was that he feasted. His words were found. And he ate them. He found comfort. His word was his God's word was his necessary food. And it was joy and rejoicing. Spurgeon goes on again. He says, it is a very different thing from saying, thy word was found and I did admire it. Or thy word was found and I did criticize it. Or thy word was found and I did divide it and make it a sermon, make a sermon of it. That is a minister's temptation. In other words, and I love this. I shared this in Bible study within the last couple months. John Anderson, when he was down in South Carolina, his pastor made this statement that I heard not too long ago. And it was a really good statement that for pastors. His pastor said, a preacher can approach any passage of Scripture and have one of two approaches. One, what can I say about this passage? Or two, what does this passage say? He said, it's a fork in the road leading you to two different places. That's brilliant. And this is just this little tip as we close. When you approach your Bible, like when I approach the Bible, of course, I'm preaching. I'm constantly looking for, you know, for fodder, whatever, for, you know, sermon material. But when I approach a passage, because a lot of preachers will do this, they go to a passage and say, what can I say about this? It's not how you approach the Bible. First way you approach the Bible is, what is this verse saying? You and I are not prepared to say anything about it until we first know what it's saying. And that's, I think, Spurgeon's idea, too. And so God challenges Jeremiah. In fact, I won't even go to the verse, but in verse 20 and 21, God repeats. He says something. I'll just read. I will make thee unto this people a fenced or fortified brazen wall, and they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee. For I am with thee to save thee and to deliver thee, saith the Lord. And he almost word for word reminds Jeremiah of what he said to him back in chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, when he called him into the ministry. He's reminding him, hey, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to make you like a brazen wall. They're going to try to come against you, and I'm going to protect you. And he's repeating that verbatim. Isn't that awesome? God protects him. And you know what? To you and I kind of have a New Testament version of that. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Let's pray. Father, help us. We live in a wicked world, even as Paul spoke of way back in his day, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And Lord, evil men and seducers are waxing worse and worse. They're declining. And Lord, I pray, I thank you that we have your word, that we can still rejoice and have joy as we feast on your word, that your word can, as we eat your word, it can be the delight of our hearts, no matter what's going on around us, because it reveals you. So encourage your people today and help us, Lord, help us to stand strong in this day. Help us to be like Jeremiah. And thank you that you will never leave us nor forsake us. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.